Congregation, we turn in the Word of God to John chapter 9 this evening, and we will read the entire chapter. Our text will be found not only in the first verses, but in verses 1 through 12. I preached two sermons on the first 12 verses of John 12 in my own congregation, but I hope to preach that to you in one sermon. Don't worry, it won't be twice as long, but we do hope to cover verses 1 through 12 this evening. But let us read the entire chapter. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again, saying how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age. Ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening. Congregation, in response to the sermon, we will sing from number 204. O God, how good thou art to all the pure of heart. Though life seems vain, burdened with anxious care, I groped in dark despair till in thy house of prayer all was made plain. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospel according to John is often referred to as a book of signs. And this Gospel account contains seven such signs. And we learn in John chapter 20, verse 31, that Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples. But these are written, or these are given, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so these signs that John gives to us in his Gospel account are intended to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And in these signs, there is a call to us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the miracles then in John's Gospel, and miracles is actually another word that's used for signs, have been chosen with a view to pointing us to Christ. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as it's recorded in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus, he turns the water in the ceremonial water pots into wine. And this was to show, wasn't it, that he was the one who had come to confront the cold formalism of the Pharisees and to show that he had come to give a new and living way. And at the end of John chapter 4, remember the nobleman who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked the Lord Jesus to come and to heal his son. And the Lord at that occasion, he merely speaks the word. He says, "Go your way, your son lives." And that was the second sign. And at the pool of Bethesda, there was a lame man there who had been lame for many years. And when Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And after the man explained his position or his situation to the Lord Jesus, Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And that was the third sign. And the fourth is found in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus took those five loaves and the two fish, and he multiplied them and he fed the 5,000. And after which, he went and he walked on the sea to meet his disciples who had left in a boat sometime earlier. That was the fifth sign. And in our text today, we find the sixth sign. The sixth sign where Jesus gives sight to this blind man who had been blind since his birth. Truly a remarkable event. There's one more sign yet, and I'm not sure if the children know what the next sign is. John's Gospel is known for it. Do you remember what it was? You find it in John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Simply by the word of his power, he said, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he came out of the grave. And all these seven signs, they point to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who has been sent by God to redeem us from our sins, that we might believe that he is the Messiah and had come to save us. And we see that in our passage today as well. And as I said earlier, we hope to consider John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, not just 6 through 12, or not 1 through 5 as the bulletin has it, and that won't be our theme nor our points, but we hope to put these two sermons together from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and then John chapter 9, verses 6 through 12. And we'll do so under one theme. The theme will be sight given to the blind man. We will look at the context given, the work revealed, the healing granted, and the impact made. And let me read one verse of our text, verse 11, where we read the testimony of the blind man after he was healed. And he said to the Pharisees, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and I received sight." And so we consider first under this theme, sight given to the blind man, the context given. And we find that in the earlier verses of this text chapter. In the beginning verses, we read that Jesus, as he passed by, he was leaving the temple. Remember that the Jews, they took up stones to kill the Lord Jesus at the end of John chapter 8. And as Jesus was leaving the temple, for he had been present there during the Feast of Tabernacles, he encountered this blind man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples were with him. And his disciples turned to the Lord Jesus and they said, "Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned? So far, so good." Because if they would just said, "Rabbi, who sinned?" we could understand the reason for their question. Because, of course, Adam and Eve sinned in the very beginning. And as a result, we know that sickness and even death came upon man. We know that as a result of Adam's sin, that all sickness and all conditions, mental struggles, physical struggles and trials, they have all come as a result of Adam's fall into sin. You see, the reason that there is suffering in the world is because of sin. And so when they asked the question, "Rabbi, who sinned?" the answer would have been Adam and Eve. And that's true today as well, isn't it? We know that whatever troubles we may experience here is a result of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And had there been no sin, there would have been no sickness. There would have been no lame individuals. There would have been no blindness in the world. There would have been no Parkinson's disease, no ALS, no struggles with viruses. We would have been healthy and strong. But as a result of Adam's fall into sin, there is sickness in the world. But then they continue to ask, actually, because that wasn't the point of their question. They said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And think of the context in which this is given for a few moments. Here we have the Lord Jesus encountering this blind man. And we will see how Jesus is going to respond to this situation by the end of this chapter by granting him healing. But to the disciples, this was a question which they were not so concerned about the condition of the man, but the reason why he found himself in such a state. And they assumed that this man had sinned or that his parents had sinned. In other words, they traced a man's sickness, or in this case, a man's blindness, directly to his own sin. That's actually a very sad statement, isn't it? And while it's true on occasion that some of our actions lead to suffering in this world, we are mistaken if we make direct connections between someone's afflictions in the world and their own particular personal sin. Because there's suffering in the world for greater purposes, isn't there? The purpose that Jesus gives for the reason why this man is suffering in the world, because he says in verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In other words, so that the works of God could be revealed in him. That Jesus could be revealed in the healing of this man. And so we see that the assumption that the disciples made wasn't proper, in the sense that they were theorizing about the reasons for this man's troubles. But Jesus shows compassion. We see the heart here of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are suffering. And isn't it true that whenever we encounter the Lord Jesus, we find Him healing the sick. We find Him raising the lame, giving sight to the blind and hearing to those who are deaf. He's the one, of course, who had come to show compassion towards those who are struggling in the world. And we as Christians, we should model not the spirit of the disciples here in this passage, but the spirit of Jesus Christ Himself, that we might be pictures of Christ towards others. And Christians should be known as people of compassion, people of love and care for others in the world. This is a way in which we can have an impact on this world, can't we? When we show compassion, when we show love, when we show care. In fact, if you look through the history of even of this nation, you'll find that many of the hospitals have Christian origins as far as their institution. That's true in other nations as well. And in our mission work, for instance, in Guatemala, one of the core aspects of that work was the support of a hospital that functioned in the Caboclo region, because we show compassion towards the sick. We cared for those who were downtrodden, and we should be known as a people of compassion. We should be known as ones who care for those who are sick. And so that's the immediate context of this particular passage. But then we turn from the immediate context to the work that is revealed. Because as Jesus has said, this man was born blind that the works of God might be revealed in him. And while we do not always know the exact reason for our suffering in the world, in this case, a very specific answer is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow, this man's blindness is going to picture for us the work that Jesus Christ has come to do in the world. The work of God was going to be revealed in him. And the context of this passage makes it clear that this man's blindness and Jesus' healing of him is intended to reflect God's saving work of sinners. The Lord Jesus himself makes this very connection when he records at the end of this chapter in his interaction with the Pharisees that they were in fact in spiritual blindness. You see how the Lord Jesus moves from the physical blindness of this man to the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. And so this man's physical blindness, it depicts man's spiritual blindness to see their need of the Savior. And there are several ways our text highlights this truth. First, you notice that this man who was blind was begging outside of the temple, because he was not allowed, according to the Old Testament ceremonial law, to enter into the temple. His handicap, his blindness, was a sign of his imperfection. And as a result of that imperfection, he could not approach God. He was not allowed in the temple. And as such, he pictures for us our corrupt nature. That by nature we have no fellowship with the living God. You see, God is light, and we are in darkness. And what communion, Paul says in the New Testament, has light with darkness? In a certain sense, all of the Old Testament saints were restricted from coming into God's presence. And this was vividly pictured for them in the fact that the temple between the holy and the most holy place had this thick veil. And it is only once a year that the high priest, after the shedding of blood, could enter into the most holy place, sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And so this shows us that sin keeps us from the presence of God. But secondly, this man was blind. And so he was not able to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as his birth defect hindered him from seeing physically the Lord Jesus Christ, so our fall into sin deprives us from having any clear spiritual understanding of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus is actually beyond our comprehension in our natural state. Spiritually, we cannot see the beauty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, this man's condition was so desperate that no mere man was able to help him. Who can give sight to the blind? He was hopelessly blind. And the only thing that he could do is resign himself to a lifetime of darkness. In fact, we do not even read that he cried out to the Lord Jesus as blind Bartimaeus did. He simply seems to have given up any hope of any healing. And this is again a picture of a man who is hopelessly blind and without hope in the world, who does not seek even one's own salvation. But it's against this dark background, that the gospel shines all the more brilliantly. Because his situation is so hopeless, the works of God are displayed in him all the more glorious by his healing. Jesus had come as the light of the world. He had said so in John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, I am. It's one of the I am statements. Another thing that John's known for is the repeated I am statements. I am the light of the world, he has declared. And in the earlier parts of this chapter, he makes the connection to that. He says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so the Lord Jesus is going to proclaim that he is the light of the world by shining brightly into the darkness. Remember, that's how Isaiah spoke of this day in Isaiah 9 verse 2 when he says, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has a light shined. And Zechariah foretold this day. Remember, he was the father of John the Baptist. When he said about Jesus coming, it was to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And even Jesus himself declared this concerning himself in the synagogue in Nazareth, you remember. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we read how Jesus, speaking from the prophet Isaiah, says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And then notice this, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And after Jesus reads that passage in Isaiah, he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And you remember that they wanted to kill him because they knew that he was declaring himself to be the Messiah. And so he has come to shine as the light of the world into the darkness. And who knows more about darkness than a blind man? Born blind. He would have never ever seen the light. He's been in darkness his whole life long, from the time he was a little baby in his mother's arms to the time he walked as a toddler and grew as a teenager and entered adulthood. He had never seen the light of day. He was in darkness. And Jesus is coming to give light. He is coming as the light of the world, and it's going to be illustrated in this man's life. You ever notice that the most frequent miracle that Jesus does in the Gospels was the giving of the sight to the blind? There's a reason for that. Because it so clearly illustrates the very purpose for which Jesus had come, to deliver us from darkness that we might walk in the light. This is the work of God that is to be revealed in this man's life. This is the reason for his blindness. And we know the theme of light and darkness is also very prominent in John's gospel account. And here the truth that Jesus is the light of the world is revealed in the healing of this blind man. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And it shone so brightly. It shines today too. The world in many ways is in darkness, isn't it? It's fumbling around in the dark, trying to find its way. And you can just hear the confusion, and you can just hear the distortion and the lies and the troubles and struggles of man as they fumble around in the dark. They remind you of a blind man, don't they? Trying to find his way in the world, and they continually run into a wall and experience more pain and troubles on account of their actions rather than any relief from their troubles. It's when the gospel shines brightly that then man is changed, so that he's able to make sense of this world. And so it is that the gospel shines today, and it calls us to look already now to Jesus in faith. And we see this worked out in this blind man's life as we consider in the third point, the healing granted. Now it's very interesting to look at how Jesus heals this blind man. He could have just spoken a word, as he did concerning the nobleman's son. Go your way, your son is healed. He could have spoken a word as he did to another blind man, blind Bartimaeus. He said to blind Bartimaeus, go your way, your faith has made you well. And we read immediately he received his sight. But in our text, the Lord Jesus heals this blind man in an entirely different way. Look at what it says in the text. When he had said these things, verse 6, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man, or better perhaps, he smeared the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And then he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So first he spat on the ground. He made some clay with the saliva in his hands. If you did that, children, what would your mom say to you? They would say, don't be so gross. Wouldn't they? They would say, don't be so gross to spit on the ground and make some clay from the dust. It almost seems offensive to us, doesn't it? It most certainly doesn't come across as dignified at all. It seems so foolish. And then Jesus smears the mud on the eyes of this blind man. Now, what purpose could that serve? How could this give him any sight? Well, it wasn't intended to give him sight. It was, in fact, intended to emphasize the reality of this man's blindness. And Jesus puts mud on his eyes so that everyone may see and understand that he's blind, that he's not able to see. It was meant to be a visible illustration of the reality of this man's blindness. Not for the blind man. He was well aware of his blindness. He was well aware of the darkness in which he lived. But Jesus, in smearing the mud on this man's eyes, he wanted to highlight the blindness of this man for others to realize. And he wanted people to see this as a visible expression of man's spiritual blindness in general. And so smearing the mud, consisting of the clay and the saliva, on his eyes did not actually accomplish his healing, did it? For he didn't receive his healing immediately. Jesus said, go wash. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. And John makes a point of telling us that the meaning of this name, Siloam, means sent. And the name was considered to be sent because this pool was fed by a channel of water that had been cut into the rock of the Temple Mount. It was during the reign of King Hezekiah that Isaiah counseled Hezekiah to bore this channel through the mountain rock to provide water for the city. It's actually considered to be an engineering marvel. But Hezekiah ordered the cutting of this 530-meter tunnel, more than half a kilometer long, so that the water from the Kidron Valley could be diverted inside the city walls when the city was besieged. Because you understand that in the Middle East, water represented life. And if there was no water, it would lead to death. But John mentions the name of this pool, and he says we're to understand it as the word sent, which is translated sent, it says in John's Gospel. Why was this so important? And why is John mentioning it? Well, I encourage you this evening to read through John chapter 8 again. And if you read through John chapter 8, you notice that six times in John chapter 8, Jesus refers to himself as the one who was sent by God to give life to the world. And you see this channel of water which led to this pool of Siloam, which is to be translated sent, was intended to give life to the city of Jerusalem when she was besieged. And therefore we see how it points to Jesus himself as the one who was sent by God to the world. It's no coincidence that John gives us that alternative translation, which is translated sent, he says. And the fact that he was told to wash is also very significant. There are many references to water in John's Gospel as well. There's reoccurring themes because water in the Middle East was considered to be a premium. In John chapter 2, to which we already alluded, he changed the water in those ceremonial jars into wine, signifying life. And in John chapter 4, you remember as he was sitting with the Samaritan woman, he said that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. In fact, he describes this water as a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. And just before the healing of this blind man in John chapter 8 and 9, the Lord Jesus, of course, was present during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Lord Jesus, during that feast, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so just as the pool is called sent and it brought life-giving water to the city, so Jesus was sent by God to give life to the world. And the blind man says in verse 11, so I went and I washed and I received my sight. He makes the connection to the washing. In receiving his sight, the mud spread upon his eyes was a visible reminder of his blindness. And he washed it away in the pool of Siloam, and his sight was given. And this is where John gives the emphasis. Not on the saliva and the clay, but on the command to go and to wash. And so this man was called to trust in Jesus. He was called to respond in faith. He was called to obey Jesus' instruction. And so he did, and so he was healed. It was a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was personal. It was directed to him individually and to him alone. It involved a test of faith, of trust, and of obedience. And it involved his response to Jesus' command. Well, in the same way, Jesus comes to you today and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It calls us to respond in obedience as a test of faith, as a test of obedience. And the question is, will you believe, or have you believed? Will you trust Jesus? Will you believe in him as the one who had come to give life? As the one who had come to take you from darkness into the light. Jesus required this blind man to go and to wash and to be made whole. And this is the message that is proclaimed throughout John's Gospel, isn't it? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God shall abide on him. He saves us by grace alone, but he saves us through faith alone. And he sends us to the place of cleansing, to his cross where his blood was shed, where we can be freed from darkness and from sin. And if you're hesitating, let this blind man lead you. It sounds rather odd, doesn't it? If you're hesitating, let this blind man lead you. If you're hesitating or doubting or rebellious, then your condition is actually more serious than this blind man. You might say that this blind man, as one Puritan says, that he obeyed Christ blindly. And as a result of his obedience, he immediately received his sight. And then later he would come to greater spiritual understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it began, you see, with his obedience to what Christ had called him to do. He had been blind from birth. This was not an easy thing for him to do. He probably had gotten sick and tired of all the advice and counsel he had gotten from his neighbors and his community. His parents, no doubt, during his young years had brought him to every doctor. They probably had traveled great distances to see new medical experts with the hope that they would be able to do something and so that he could see. And he probably had been trying home remedies for so long that he had become discouraged in them all. And his hopes, no doubt, had been repeatedly dashed. And he had resigned himself to the fact that he was going to live in darkness until the end of his days. But yet, when Jesus says, go wash, he goes and he washes. What a wonderful thing Jesus did for this man. And what a wonderful thing he's prepared to do for all those who respond to him in faith. He gives us spiritual insight, doesn't he? He opens our eyes. He takes us into the light so that we walk not in darkness, but in the light of life. And we too must be washed not in the waters of Siloam, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then we can see what we've never seen before. Can you imagine what a day that was for this man? He had been living in darkness from the day he was born. You imagine what it was like for him? I really can't. But imagine him washing away the mud and opening his eyes and seeing the blue sky and the green trees and seeing men and women before him, seeing all the things which God had made. His life was changed. And as he went home that night, he probably hesitated to close his eyes to sleep, and perhaps was awake for hours and hours studying different things to see what they consisted of, to see things he had never seen before. And to behold something of the wonder of God's creation before him. He probably spent the day studying things and into the night, but slowly he closed his eyes. And then the next morning he opened them again. And he probably lay there on his bed, just watching the spiders in the corner, or watching the sun coming up as it gave light to the day. And leaving his house and standing there in awe of all that was before him. And then to realize that Jesus is the one who had given him sight. Well, something similar happens when we are brought into the light. When he gives us new eyes that we might see. We may have been in darkness for many years, fumbling around in the dark. But then to be given sight by the Lord, all things become new, don't they? And we begin to see things that we've never seen before. We see something of the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is the Son of God, has given His life for sinners, not just in general, but for my sin upon the cross. Then we see new things in the Word of God, don't we? The Word of God becomes precious to us because we realize that these things are the words of life itself. And they speak to us something of our God, of our Savior in heaven. And they reveal to us something of His glory and of His majesty. And so we begin to absorb the Word ferociously. because of its precious truth. And we increasingly grow in grace and knowledge of Him. And we love Him more. And we serve Him more diligently. You see, the change that happens when a man is brought from death to life is no more radical than the change that comes about from this man when he was brought from blindness to be able to see. This is what God does by the power of the gospel. And we can see that He made an impact on those around Him. We consider that yet in our last point. Because one of the reasons He was sent to this pool of Siloam was that others would see Him there. And they asked this question, is this not the one who sat and begged? They seen a remarkable change come over Him. Is this not the one who sat and who begged? And there were some who thought it was simply too good to be true. You see, Jesus is always doing things which seem to the unbeliever too good to be true. It can't be true. And so they say, He is like Him. But others saw that it was Him. And He said, I am He. You see, the unbeliever considered it impossible that this kind of change would occur. And a man who was born blind would be able to see. It's never been done, as he says later in this chapter. But it teaches us the important spiritual truth that when God changes our life, then it will be visible for others to see, won't it? It will be beyond dispute that a radical change had taken place. And it was so mysterious to the Pharisees that they assumed that even His parents were lying about His blindness. That they had been playing a charade for more than 30 years pretending that He was blind. Because surely it could not be that Jesus was the one who gave Him sight. But He had been changed, and there was no denying it. Have you been changed by the power of God? Can others see it beyond a reasonable doubt? If your Christianity was on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Could your neighbors, your unbelieving neighbors, present evidence of your Christianity? Are you known as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you being changed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus? You see, that always occurs, doesn't it? When there's a new life. You remember some of the stories in the Bible, children. Maybe you remember the story of Zacchaeus. You know, a wee little man was he who climbed a sycamore tree. And you remember this man, he was a greedy tax collector, and he made his income by being a trader. He was a trader to the Romans, and he collected from the people, but he taxed them more than even the Romans required, and he kept for himself those goods. He kept for himself the money, and in that sense, he was stealing from his own people. And when he was converted, he said what? He said, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. Or think of the Samaritan woman that we referred to earlier, as recorded in John chapter 4. Remember, Jesus had that conversation with her at the well, and the man she was with at the present was not her husband, for she had had many husbands. And after the meeting with Jesus, she was changed, and she went back into the city, and she said, this man, Jesus, he told me everything about me. And she spoke to him, to the village, of the change that had occurred in her life. And as a result, many people came out to see Jesus. Or perhaps one of the most vivid examples is found in Mark chapter 5. Remember that man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And he was a wild and violent man that the whole community was afraid of him. And he had most a miserable life, cutting himself with stones and living in this depraved condition all his life. And then Jesus comes and sets him free. And he's sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. And later when Jesus and the disciples come back to that particular region, the people meet him as he comes out of the boat because they had heard about the Lord Jesus from this man who had been once under the dominion of the devil. And that reminds us that change happens in our lives when we come to Jesus in faith. And when we are touched by His saving power, then this change occurs. And Jesus' righteousness is given to us to cover our sin. Jesus' light, it restores our mind to a right way of thinking and frees us from blindness and from darkness. And we are to lead a new and holy life. And when this change occurs, our neighbors, our friends, they notice. They take notice in the way that we treat other people, in the way that we express joy in our lives, the way that we show genuine love for others. And you notice that this man speaks of Jesus. He didn't know very much about Him yet. He didn't even know where He went. But when they come to Him and they ask Him, "How were your eyes opened?" You notice how He responds to that question. How were your eyes opened? Later, He says that they were opened by this man, Jesus. And so He speaks to him about Jesus. A man, verse 11, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." And so I went and washed and I received sight. He didn't focus on that strange procedure of the Lord Jesus Christ mixing His saliva with the dirt of the earth and smearing His eyes with the mud. But He focused on the One who had given Him sight. He didn't focus on the how, but He focused on the who. And so this is how we are to answer those who also ask us of the reason why we have been changed. What makes us tick? Why do we live as we live? We must respond by telling others about this man, Jesus. That He's the One who's taken us from darkness into His marvelous light. That He's the One who's given us a new heart. So that while previously we despised and hated Him, now we love Him so. He's the One who changes us and transforms our life so that we begin to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now as we conclude, we must say that it's possible that you're still blind. It's possible that you're still living in darkness, isn't it? And Paul says that shouldn't surprise us because the God of this age has blinded those who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So not seeing the light of the gospel is to remain in sin. Do you see? Do you have clear sight? Do you see the Lord Jesus as the Savior of the world? Do you know Him to be a friend of sinners? Has He opened your eyes so that you see Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Are you resting in Him? How have you responded to Him? This man went and he washed in the water of Siloam. We are called to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, to find refuge in Him, to trust Him, to wash us from all of our sin. We are smeared with mud by nature. We have black and blood, mud-smeared hearts, you might say. And we are called to come to Him and to be washed and to be clean. To be washed by the One who is sent from God. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who was sent from heaven to suffer and to die on the cross, whose blood was shed so that we might go to Him for cleansing, that we might be washed in His blood. And so let us all pray, Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Amen.